Good afternoon. It's starting to feel a little bit like Christmas, or are you just all in denial? It's just not happening yet. I was just part of my first carol service a couple of days ago, and I'm actually part of the music staff here at All Souls, and we are in full-on Christmas mode, planning carol services and everything, so it's starting to feel like Christmas for me as well. And I'm really excited to be in these passages in Luke that Johnny started a couple of weeks ago and are going to be going on for the next few weeks. These first two chapters of Luke are actually my favorite part of the entire Bible. So I was very excited when I was asked to come and speak on this. So let's get in. This is a fascinating passage. And as Philip started reading in verse 67, can you look back just at the verse before, verse 66? Everyone who heard about this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. What then is this child going to be? It says that's what people were asking. They were asking themselves, and they were asking one another, this baby, this child, what then is this child going to be? It seems like a somewhat reasonable question given the passage that Philip just read for us. Right, we see Zechariah speaking some pretty interesting, maybe even some strange things about his own son. So it makes sense to ask the question, what then is this child going to be? But for those of us who may not be as familiar with the story, we need to go back a little bit and the question makes even more sense. If we go back right to the beginning of chapter 1, we see the reason for the question. Now, some of you will remember how the story goes. There was once an old couple. They were elderly. There was Zechariah and there was Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest, and Elizabeth was a woman who had never been able to have children. And now she was too old, past the age where she was able to have children. Zechariah was a priest, and it was his turn to serve in the temple. So he goes into the temple to burn incense where he's supposed to, and all of a sudden, an angel turns up, right? This isn't an ordinary day at the office. You know, I don't know what workman's compensation would do with things like that. I don't know if there's health and safety issues with angels kind of flying around. However that looked, an angel turns up in his workplace. And the angel tells him something extraordinary. He says, "Zechariah, you are going to have a son, and this son is going to be great in the sight of the Lord." Zechariah looks at an angel and says, "How do I know this is actually going to happen?" Right? It's a shocking question. You think of, I mean, I've never seen an angel. I don't know what angels look like. But you would think that, you know, you can imagine the angel sitting there going, "Okay, Zechariah, first of all, where are we? Okay, the temple. We're in the temple of God. What am I? An angel, that's right. So an angel turning up in the temple of God, telling you something, and you have the gall to ask the question, "Well, how do I know this is really true?" And yet that's exactly what happens. And the angel is actually seemingly relatively indignant. You can almost read it with the angel getting pretty angry, saying, "First of all, I'm an angel. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and you're going to ask me a question like that? I think what you ought to do is just shut your mouth. In fact, let me shut it for you. You won't be able to speak until this miracle actually occurs." And that's what happens. Zechariah finishes his duties. He comes out and he starts trying to make signs to people in terms of what just happened. I don't know what sort of signs you would make to communicate with someone that you had just seen an angel, but he's trying to make these. And the people say, "Something has happened. Something's going on with Zechariah. He's been in the temple, and now he can't talk. We should pay attention to what's going on with him." So, in the course of time, his wife, Elizabeth, in fact, does become pregnant. And she gives birth, and after the child is circumcised, everyone asks, "What is the name of the child going to be?" And they assume that it's going to be a family name, because family names were important. In this particular culture, they in fact assumed that he was going to be called Zechariah Jr. Makes sense, right? That's just the way things go. And the mother says, Elizabeth says, "No, actually, we're going to call him John." And everyone goes, "John? There's no one in your family named John. Why on earth would we call him John? Let's go talk to the father." They ask Zechariah, your wife wants to call the kid John. It's ridiculous. What should the child's name be? And Zechariah gets some sort of writing utensil, and he writes, his name is John. Not, we are going to call him John. His name is John. That's the name that the angel Gabriel had given him. It was a point of fact already in Zechariah's mind. Not, well, what should we call him? His name already is John. At that moment, he can speak, just as the angel said, and he gives praise to God. People start hearing about these stories. This is strange. We thought it was strange when he couldn't speak before, but now his elderly wife has given birth to a child called John. That's kind of a weird thing. And all of a sudden, Zechariah can speak. What then is this child going to be? The question makes a little more sense now as people start hearing this story. Strange things are going on. Angels, miracles, all of these would have attracted people's attention. But there is even more going on. See, throughout this story, there are all sorts of echoes of Israel's history, and they're just reverberating through the fabric of this whole story. All the way back in Genesis 12, God calls a man named Abraham, and he becomes the patriarch of the entire Jewish people. Now, Abraham's wife was Sarah, and she couldn't have any children until the Lord came and said, Sarah, you are going to have a son. She thought it was ridiculous, but sure enough, she has a son. Fast forward a couple of generations, and there's a woman named Rachel who can't get pregnant until, it says, the Lord remembers her. And she has a son, and his name is Joseph. And he becomes a sort of savior for his people. Multiple generations later, there's another woman who can't have a son, can't have a child of any sort, until, lo and behold, an angel appears to her and says, you are going to have a son, and his name should be Samson. And Samson, his story is a cautionary one. To say the least, he is dodgy in pretty much every single aspect of his life, yet he becomes a leader of sorts of his people, one of the judges from the book of Judges. And then, once again, a number of generations later, we have a woman who can't become a mother, it seems, until the Lord remembers her, gives her a son in response to her prayers, and she calls him Samuel, and he becomes a great prophet who anoints the first two kings of Israel, King Saul and King David. And David, of course, is a type of the Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas time. In the Bible, it seems that when barren women become pregnant, God is on the move. Something is going on. So when all of a sudden Elizabeth, the one who couldn't have children and is now too old to have children, becomes pregnant and has a child, all of these stories start coming back in people's minds. Something is going on. What then is this child going to be? Not only a reasonable question anymore, but the one that ought to be asked by anyone who's paying attention at all. Well, the answer to that question, what then is this child going to be, is given to us in our reading, given to us in the words of Zechariah, often called the Song of Zechariah, called the Benedictus after the first word in Latin. And it starts with a hymn of praise to God. In verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Did you notice that that section is all in the past tense? He has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up. This is all past tense. In Zechariah's mind, God has promised it. We're seeing the fulfillment of it now, so it's as good as done. It's already been accomplished. The details maybe haven't been sorted out yet, but it's completely taken care of. The waiting is over. The longing is over. The promises that God has made to his people are no longer only a future hope, but they're a present reality. This is what's going on right now. God has come to his people. He has redeemed them. He has saved them. And in just the way he always said he was going to do. Any worry that people may have harbored that God had forgotten his promises, that worry is now completely wiped away as God comes to the rescue. Now, at first glance, this first section from 68 to 75 looks intensely nationalistic. You see lots of talk about our people, our servants, from the land of our enemies. And there's certainly an aspect of that, God redeeming Israel, Israel being the people of God. But verse 72 also mentions God's covenant with Abraham. Oh, sorry, 73 mentions God's covenant with Abraham. And part of that covenant was blessing the entire world, all the nations of the world, through Abraham's family line. So this is a bigger vision. It's a broader scope. It's not just for Israel. It's for Israel, but for the sake of the entire world. And it's all about people who serve God, and that certainly doesn't belong to any one nationality. Verses 74 and 75 say this, "To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." This is rescue for a purpose. It's not sort of saving the damsel in distress and then the knight rides off into the distance. This is saving, but there's purpose behind it. There's a reason behind it. And it's rescue in order that his people are enabled to serve in holiness and in righteousness. And that enable, I think, is a great word. It's a very positive word. It's not about demand. It's certainly not about force. It's about being enabled. It's not rescue that comes with strings attached, but rescue that is liberating, even though it does indeed call for a response. But the response is out of gratitude and puts action to the expressions of praise from earlier in verse 68. This is a big vision of God's rescue. It's not just a tiny little thing that's happening in first century Israel. This is actually a cosmic, a worldwide rescue that's taking place. And then in verse 76, of course, we see Zechariah turning back to the child. You can imagine him holding this fragile, needy baby in his arms while he says these words. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High." And to my mind, the picture of a baby, you know, most of us, I would assume, have held a fairly newborn baby. I think that makes these words a little more profound. Holding this completely helpless child, and Zechariah says the most staggering things about him. "You will be a prophet of the Most High." There hadn't been this kind of prophet in Israel for 400 years. Now this guy's saying it about his own son? It's incredible. So he'll be a prophet of the Most High. He goes on to say that this child, his own son, will be preparing the way for the one who will bring the salvation he's already been speaking about. Earlier, he was talking about the great rescue, and he says, "My son, you, my son, are going to prepare the way for the one who will bring this rescue." See, John isn't the one who's going to bring the rescue, but he prepares for bringing the rescue. If you've ever had the opportunity to be in an art museum that particularly has a fair amount of Renaissance art or any sort of Christian art, like the Louvre, for instance. There's all sorts of great stuff going on in the Louvre. And when you see pictures of John the Baptist, he's almost invariably always pointing. He's never pointing at himself. This isn't the football player who's, you know, pointing at his own name on his back. He's always pointing somewhere else. If the character of Jesus is also in the portrait or in the painting, John will be pointing at Jesus. But if not, if he's even just by himself, he'll be pointing away somewhere else. That's John's role, to point to Jesus. And Zechariah, his father, understands this, knows this. And how is it that John is going to point away? Well, he's going to give people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And beyond any of the salvation from nationalistic enemies that Zechariah had been talking about earlier, sin is, of course, the ultimate enemy of humankind. And the forgiveness of sins is going to be the great rescue. And see how he does it in verse 78? Or see why this great rescue comes? Because of the tender mercy of our God. God's great tender mercy, by which the rising sun will shine into the darkness and guide into peace. Right? It's a great theme of Christmas that we'll see and hear over and over again. Light shining into darkness. Themes of peace will happen over and over again. And it's not just peace in terms of lack of conflict, the complete absence of any sort of war. But it's peace in terms of wholeness, wholeness of relationship, that which is for humanity's greatest good. It's a much larger vision of peace. And that's what John is coming to proclaim, that there is someone coming after him that will guide us into all this peace. And of course, the rest of the Gospel of Luke will continue to tell this story. The story of the one who himself is light and who himself is the Prince of Peace. We'll encounter John one or two more times, but he's always in the role of pointing. The spotlight of the story now shifts to yet another child and another infant whom we celebrate. So since John was all about pointing to Jesus, I would ask that you don't just go back to work thinking that you've heard a great story today, or perhaps a strange story if this is the first time you've heard it. Let John guide you to Jesus himself, because Jesus is the one who fulfills ultimately all of these promises. Jesus is the one who has come to save the day, the one who has come to set us free so that we can respond by offering the praise and the service of those who live in the light and who are on the path of peace. Let me pray in closing. Lord, we thank you for the faith of this man, Zechariah, that he was willing to serve you even though he didn't fully understand what you were accomplishing. But we thank you that you used him anyways, that you used his son, Zechariah, and that Zechariah points us to Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the great rescue that you've given to us out of your tender mercy. Father, continue to make us people, or make us people for the first time who respond to that rescue. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.